Well, good morning. And it is going to be neat for you guys to have Pastor Steve back next week. I'm happy for you. I'm happy for them. In thinking about the themes, you know, I've really only gotten to see just, you know, the 7th and the 28th. Those were my two assigned passages, and I understood the theme from those two little angles. So as I went back and I was listening to some of the other sermons, one of the things that I was thinking about was the fact that we've got this idea of these last days, right? We understand that we have, there's an urgency. Today's passage talks about that. But along with that, and I thought of this as a good way to introduce today's passage, but also an overarching theme, I was reminded of The Count of Monte Cristo. I don't know if you've ever read the book or watched the movie, but I thought of this week, and then Annette, my wife, and I went and we watched it yesterday, and there's a scene. If you're not familiar, basically the whole premise to start things in this revenge plot story, it's really something, is the fact that Napoleon Bonaparte had been taken prisoner, and he was exiled to the island of Elba. This was in, like, 1814. And the British soldiers that were there on the island had a rule that if anyone were to wander onto that island, they'd just shoot him. There was no vetting. There was no asking questions. They really, really didn't want Napoleon to escape. So our hero, Edmond Dantès, who's a second mate, turns out his captain is really sick, and so he knows that they need to find some help somewhere, and so they come to the island. They think that they can kind of talk their way into it. Soldiers are shooting at him. He finds Napoleon. Napoleon Bonaparte, you know, tells everyone to stand down. So he was treated well as a prisoner, I'm guessing. But anyway, as the captain is being cared for, Napoleon pulls this Edmund to the side, and he gives him a letter, and he asks him to deliver it to a man named Clarion in France. And so Edmund couldn't read, and he had no reason to believe that there was anything other than just a friendly message. So he hides it. Well, it turns out, without going into the whole story, which would be a heck of a sermon if I never actually got to the passage and we just talked about this book, it's found out that he was delivering this message. And the magistrate who found out about it realizes that the recipient was supposed to be his own father. And of course, France has been in upheaval, and you know, Napoleon had been the emperor, and now he's not the emperor. And so there's a scene where Villefort, who is the chief magistrate, says, he comes in, he's furious. He storms in and talks to his dad. He says, "I'm the chief magistrate, an official of the new regime, and I cannot afford to have my own father mixed up in treasonous affairs." And his father turns to him, Clarion, he goes, "You know, in the end, treason is a matter of dates, and I shall be the patriot and you the traitor when the emperor returns." And I love the posture of that for us as Christians who, in this world where we really are other, where we are considered treasonous, or at least if we're being faithful, we better be considered treasonous. It's just a matter of dates. There will be a time when Christ returns and we will be the patriots. And so while that is not necessarily the main thrust of this passage, I think it's something important for us to keep in the back of our minds, especially as Peter begins this idea. So the passage that we're going to be looking at today, and I'm going to start with it, is 1 Peter 4:7-11. Now, it looks like 9, 10, and 11 were the passage that is a congregation you're committing to memory, so it's very familiar. But he starts it off with a really attention-grabbing sentence. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's grace, varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever." So much has been said about our views in this world. Our beliefs are often criticized enthusiastically by the media, by those in government, by our neighbors, in certain parts of the country, by a vast majority of our neighbors. People tend to be okay with Christ, pretending to be okay with Christ, insofar as they can characterize him to reflect their own personal philosophies and beliefs. But once they're confronted with the true Christ, the biblical Christ, and their pagan worldview is offended, well, then it's a different story. Christ said as much in John 15:18 when he says, "If the world hates you, know that they hated me before they hated you." And obviously we're sinners by nature. We were patriots of this current regime. But once we're saved by the blood of Christ, our allegiances are no longer to sin, and they're no longer to self-fulfillment. Those are two really important aspects of what we're going to be talking about today, is that we're no longer slaves to sin, and a byproduct of that is we're no longer slaves to our own self-fulfillment. We are called to be treasonous by nature. We're called to be an active and open rebellion against the powers of this world, and because of that, we're a threat. We talked about how our citizenship is in heaven last time I was here. This is, and again, there's a lot that you can cover about the world's rituals and that which we ought not to do and the things that we not ought to be a part of. But today we're going to be looking at this picture of 1 Peter 4:7-11 and how it's painted in the light of the imminent return of our emperor, of our king. And you'll notice this passage, it does not emphasize the idea of us resisting the world through a series of outward strategies, but rather this passage focuses on how we're called to live and how we are to love each other as we prepare to see the weight of eternity rushing toward us. So I'm going to open us in prayer and then we'll get into it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your people gathered here this morning and around the world. I pray, Lord, that you will bless this time, that you'll keep my foot on the path that you've laid out, that we'll be blessed by your word, that we'll be challenged by it, Father, but most importantly, that we will apply it and that it will stay with us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in the midst of this passage that we're going to discuss, we're going to be looking at four aspects in the life that loyalists to the emperor, loyalists to the king, how we are to live. What does it look like reflected in our life in these last days, as Peter puts it? And there's four. The first thing is we're called to take prayer seriously. This isn't a box to be checked off. This isn't something for us to simply incorporate into our lives as a discipline in and of itself. This is our true tether to our God in the midst of a hostile world. The second thing is we're called to show true and boundless hospitality. And as we'll see here, that's not simply saying, open your doors, open your house. That's a part of it, but this is a bigger calling here. The third thing is that the gifts that we've received from God are tools to serve him through the edification of one another. And a lot of times, gifts become like, in discussion, like personality traits or skill sets. And a lot of times we think, well, I enjoy doing this, so this must be my gift. It's more nuanced than that. And the fourth point is that we must never lose sight that all of this truth and all of this power, in it, the glory belongs to God. That's our power source. So we start at the beginning, at the end of all things, which apparently are at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So a term that comes to mind is go time. And it's something you hear a lot. I heard it in paintball with my friends who are pretending to be much more important soldiers than we were. But you hear it a lot in movies. And usually what go time is saying is that everything has led to this moment. This is the moment in which the hero is called upon to act. Things have brought them to this point. They understand what the object is, what the goal, the mission is. There's no time to waste, and there's certainly no going back. It's go time is what the Apostle Peter begins the statement. And he's reminding us that it's all happening. It's all about to be over. It's go time. And this is not a call to panic. In fact, it's the opposite of that. This is a call for us to not lose our minds, but rather to maintain a specific mindset. The urgency shows in our obedience, but that urgency isn't supposed to be a franticness. And I think the idea of us being sober-minded is really key here. Think about all the stories that you've ever heard in which someone's in peril. It could be a platoon of soldiers on some country road in Vietnam, or it could be a family who's in some kind of a dangerous situation, or it could be a couple lost in the woods. The fact of the matter is, the person who keeps their head is the person who usually survives to tell that story. It's the panickers. If they're not quieted down, if they're not calm, they tend to be the first ones to get it. And it's the guy who always would ignore the order to stay down who's usually in the worst spot. So it's the sober-minded who survive. And in this case, it's the sober-minded who are faithful. That's what obedience looks like. Sobriety or being sober-minded means understanding the situation that you're in, but rather than giving into fear and ignorance, we keep our heads about us, looking about to see how we can serve and encourage those around us. We have to stay tethered to something in the storm. And so what Peter's doing is he's saying, this is the end. Now is go time. This world is full of plenty to be concerned about, but that's not the posture for the believer. And we're called to do this for a very specific reason, and that is for the benefit of our prayer. Our prayers would be the tetherer to our king. Just as the letter that was supposed to be delivered to Napoleon, from Napoleon to that clarion, it was intercepted, everything kind of went askew from there, and you've got the whole story. We have God's holy word. But unlike those limitations that the French patriots would have had, we have constant and consistent access to our God in all circumstances, regardless of what's happening around us. We don't have to sneak or smuggle or coerce. It's available always. And there's no question about God's availability to us. The question of obedience is our availability to God. C.S. Lewis puts it this way: a concentrated mind and a sitting body make for better prayer than a kneeling body and a mind half asleep. This speaks about our prayer life in ways that are really, let me put it this way, it's not so much about us, again, learning the discipline for discipline's sake. I think a lot of times we think in terms of discipline as that. Well, I need to do this. This is what faithfulness looks like. And it is true. When we're commanded to do something, we have an obligation to our God to follow that. But understand the benefit here. When for instance, when someone has, they're learning to shoot a gun, or which is very important if you're in a home defense situation, all of my friends that are law enforcement will say, you'll only be able to use it insofar as you've had training. And I feel a lot of us hold on to prayer for those moments of desperation. And our Lord is here for us, but at the same time, desperation from 0 to 60, that's not what we're called to do. We're called to be sober-minded and to keep our heads. And one of the biggest manifestations of that and the biggest preparations is us in constant contact, reaching out to our Lord, asking for his discernment. So again, this is not for us to feel a sense of accomplishment, but rather the closeness and the intimacy with the Lord that is so key for us. So verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. The second part of that verse 9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So be loving, show hospitality. And the topic of being loving is something that we hear preached all the time, and it's incredibly important. A quick refresher of some of the key verses that people tend to go toward. John 15:12-13. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Romans 12:9-10. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. And then finally, Philippians 2:3-4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to each of you of the interests of others. These are very common passages that flow right into this calling of our passage today. Love is sacrificial. Love is sincere. Love is humble. Love's a lot of other things. I won't go into 1 Corinthians 13, but there's the list. So Peter's preparing us for eternity by making sure we know that it starts now. And obviously the elephant in the room is always going to be our sin nature. And the other elephant is the sin nature of those around us. Still, we're called to strive to love the way that Christ has called us to, the way that Christ has loved us. This is for the edification of the saints, for our own sanctification, but most importantly, this is how we best love and obey God. And for the Christian, that's your bottom line. When someone's giving you a sales pitch and you just want them to get to the bottom line me, that's the bottom line right there. This is how we best love and obey God himself. Now, I do want to point out, verse 8 has a statement that love covers a multitude of sins. Now, this is a statement that's pretty common. I think probably some people think that it's like a Poor Richard's Almanac, where it sounds proverbial and you're not sure if it's from Scripture or if Ben Franklin penned it. It's definitely from Scripture, but I hear it used in all kinds of different contexts, right? Jesus had told us that the whole law comes down to loving the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So that's kind of extrapolated out in this term for love. It's the idea that when we truly love God and we love people, we're not going to tend to sin against God and people. We only sin when we suspend our love for God and then we suspend our love for people, when we put love for ourselves in that primary spot. Now, the second part of this love is hospitality. In fact, the sermon title today is Hospitable Community, Constant in Love for One Another. And so that hospitality is a term that we're going to look at. Obviously, when this verse was penned, the idea of hospitality looked different than it does today, just because culturally things were different. In first century Palestine, if a traveler came to your door, it was an honor for you, but it's still an expectation for you to open the door, to invite them in, wash their feet, give them something to eat and drink. The honor was definitely on the host. Now, I don't know where we got away from that. It's not usually the case. Usually if like the guy that's selling you solar panels comes to your door, you're not telling your wife to put the coffee on and here comes a visitor. But that was the MO back then. And obviously inns existed. We know that from the story of Christ's birth. But by and large, people would open their home, not in a southern hospitality kindness of strangers way, but in a what's mine is yours, stay here as long as you have need. That's something that would have been very well understood by this audience. When my wife and I moved, we used to live in Sarita, so no one ever would just stop by because, you know, it's a 45-minute plus drive, and we lived in this complex where it was hard to find our house. One of the weird things for us is when we moved up to Oral Valley, all of a sudden we had people that would swing by. And it was great, but it was a change for us. And because we have so many kids, and they all do a great job with their chores for the most part, but we're very seldom like show ready at our house. I wouldn't want the realtor to bring buyers by, per se. And so what we've done is we've realized that a lot of times we'll meet people somewhere, or we want some heads up, right? When we were getting our house remodeled, my father-in-law had paid for it. It was the kind of remodel where you couldn't live there. It was like they were going to rip everything down to the studs and the foundation. So we had some friends that offered to have our whole family stay at their house. They had it was a guest house in a sense. It didn't have a kitchen or a bathroom. So intrinsic in that was, we would be sleeping, all of us on like three mattresses, very first century Palestine, by the way. We'd be sleeping on those mattresses, but then obviously if you had to use the bathroom, you'd have to coordinate, because we would all just kind of descend on this. Anyway, needless to say, as great as this couple was, I did get a phone call one day where they're like, hey, it's been like 3 months or 5 months, kind of what's the plan? And I felt horrible because I don't know if you guys know this, but when a contractor says that something's going to take a certain amount of time for a certain price, in my experience, it's longer and more expensive. So this put a little bit of a strain on our friendship because you had 10 of us and we were just there with kind of no exit strategy. That said, it was the biggest showing of hospitality we've probably experienced as a family. Again, though, in our day, because it doesn't tend to look like that, in the broader context, what this passage is talking about is opening up your life and opening up your time, not just your resources. Hospitality, I heard it said, is not about entertaining, but about engaging. Are you available when someone needs to talk? And not just available in the sense that you can answer the call or you can sit down to coffee with them. Are you in a position or in the habit of showing the type of love where it's clear to that person that you are fully engaged in what it is that they have to say? I struggle with that because of how I'm wired. But then, of course, we've all got people bugging us on our cell phones. I used to meet with one pastor where if he even caught my eye glancing down, he'd make a huge thing. And then I was all excited because I had a smartwatch, and he caught on to that too. He really wanted me right there, right? But I also had a boss who, one of his strengths was that when he'd sit there with you, it was like you were the only person that there was. And I'm sure and some of you probably are that person, or at the very least, you can picture that person who they just make you feel like you are not only important, but loved and critical to this moment. And I know sometimes personalities don't lend to that. I know most of my friends that are engineers are not big eye contact guys. I'm not saying that you need to pull yourself and fake and be something different. No, quite the opposite. True hospitality is about engaging in genuine ways. So your heart will come out in that. But that's a question that I thought of myself. Am I truly engaged? My kids and my wife and guys I work with, they know that it's like, I think I'm one of the most simple people that there is, because if I'm answering a text message, all of my other senses shut completely down to where I feel bad because they'll just wait until I'm done and then I can re-engage. And something the Lord has convicted me on, I'm not being hospitable in that moment. I might say, but if they ask me to say it back, I can just give more uh-huhs. So the next one is, do we hold our possessions lightly? Are we ready to offer them to those in need, or are we reluctant? And that's a convicting thought on this idea of hospitality. Another one would be, are you willing to give up your free time or cancel your plans when there's somebody in need? I heard it said recently, anytime we practice hospitality, we follow in the steps of our lavishly hospitable God. We're called to do this, by the way, cheerfully and without grumbling. There in the passage, Paul Hebert shed some light on this. He says, without grumbling is a frank recognition that the practice of hospitality could become costly or burdensome and irritating. The Greek term denotes a muttering or a low speaking as a sign of displeasure. It depicts a spirit that is the opposite of cheerfulness. Now, I will say in my own life, I've thanked God for taking me to the point where I will still sacrifice to do something. And then I thought, okay, well, that's enough, right, Lord? You just want my outward. But in the same way that the Lord loves a cheerful giver when it comes to our tithe and our treasure, I have robbed myself of obedience so many times, even though I physically and outwardly did the thing I didn't want to do. This is so much deeper than simple compliance. This is handing over and submitting to our Lord and being cheerful for the opportunity to be his hands and feet and encouraging and showing hospitality to our brothers and sisters. This is the cool thing about Scripture, is that even somebody who struggles in all these areas like myself can still say, this is what God's word says, and this is what we've learned about it. But please understand, there are very few people who I know in my life who are sanctified to the point where inconvenience is not a problem, right? But yet we strive for this. So the posture of readiness in these last days requires us to be actively involved and hospitable community, and to do so gratefully. So a sidebar I thought here is, while a church can be large or small and be hospitable, it's been my experience that smaller churches tend to pick this up quicker and do it with more ease. Now, that's not to say that large churches can't be hospitable, and that's not to say that every small church is. But for the most part, because of the intimacy of the community, In smaller churches, we are more intertwined in each other's lives. We're more aware of what's going on. We can put a name to the face. And it's actually, it's a gift in and of itself. Hospitality, or a life made completely available to others, poured out for the work of Christ, and the opportunity to encourage his people, is what we're invited to. It's what we get to do. And we get to be a part of this because we're no longer the way that we used to be. We don't have the limitations of being lost in sin, or the people that are lost in sin, where they will love insofar as it doesn't inconvenience them, insofar as they want to, insofar as they get back for their love. That was our nature, no longer, not for those who are in Christ. We're welcoming each other, not just into our homes, but into our lives. No, we're not inviting somebody, again, into a place where we have no privacy or at the detriment of the other things that we're called to do. But we're inviting them to something so much bigger and more wonderful than simply our homes. John Stott describes community this way. He says, "The Christian community is a community of the cross, for it has been brought into being by the cross. And the focus of its worship is the Lamb, once slain, now glorified. So the community of the cross is a community of celebration, a Eucharistic community, ceaselessly offering to God, through Christ, the sacrifice of our praise and thanksgiving." He concludes, "The Christian life is an unending festival, and the festival we keep, now that our Passover lamb has been sacrificed for us, is a joyful celebration of his sacrifice, together with the Spirit feasting upon it." This hospitality, this sharing, and this celebration of what Christ has done for us is a fantastic calling. I think so many times when we think eschatologically, whether you're pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill, all of those different things, one of the takeaways tends to be that urgency is almost a panicked urgency. It's a fearful, dark time. I know my friends that were dispensationalists felt that everything had to get worse and worse and worse and worse, and then finally, when Jesus kind of gives up, he's going to come back, right? But what we understand from this is that we are called, not knowing the day or the hour, right? Mark 13:32. We are called in this watchful, joyous, communing celebration with our Lord and with each other. And the natural byproduct of that is going to be sharing in our lives. Not sharing sections of our lives, but sharing our lives. So, more than offering up our time and our physical possessions, we've been entrusted, as this passage says, with spiritual gifts as well. And we talked about that today, this morning with the reading. "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." We've been entrusted with certain gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:4-11 lays those out, and I will remind us of that now. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." And then it goes on to speak about all the different parts of the body and that we're familiar with. But the overarching point here is to highlight the fact that the reason that we have these gifts is not for self-promotion or even fueling our own enjoyment. The reason these gifts are given to us as believers is for the building up of saints, for the building of a hospitable community. This is the outward manifestation of God's Holy Spirit in us. And of course, so are the fruits of the Spirit that are outlined in Galatians. this is how we're called to love each other. This is we're called to love. This is how we're empowered. This is how we show that. The Holy Spirit fuels us and gives us the tools that we need and calls us to exercise them. When we love one another in the Spirit and participate in a community that reflects the Spirit, the natural byproduct is that we interact with each other differently. Wayne Grudem declares this, and he also gives a warning. He says, where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses, and even some larger ones, are readily overlooked and forgotten. So there's the goal, but here's the warning. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion. Every action is liable to misunderstanding. And conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight. Like I said earlier, the elephant in the room is always our sin nature and the sin nature of those around us. And it's easy to assume the worst. It's easy to take offense, especially when someone's abusive in how they talk to you or how they treat you or how they speak to or treat a loved one. That's always the next level because you feel a little virtue in your anger and your vengeance because it's not just you that they've affected, but they've affected your family. Now, obviously, you have an obligation to stand for your family, to stand for truth, and to defend them. But I'm talking about what we do when we hold on to that. I have walked into so many rakes by assuming the worst of what somebody has said, only to find out that I had it completely wrong. Completely wrong. We always want people to judge us by our intention while we judge them by their action. And what this passage is saying is that's not an option for us. That's not how we are. When I say that the term families, obviously you think about how I intended it, which is the biological family that we're bound to, the physical sense. But the truth is, as Christians and children of God, we are a family and we owe each other the same way we would owe our families. That stubborn thing in the back of your mind when you're fighting with a family member, you know eventually I may have to work this out because I'm tethered to them. Right? There's some fracturing that takes place and it's heartbreaking, but by and large, think about your fights with your spouse, your parents, your kids, your siblings. You know that like an elastic band, it stretches you and then you're right back into it because you realize that you owe them more than you would the world, right? Well, what this passage is doing is expanding that idea to say those of us who are called of Christ, brothers and sisters of Christ, we owe each other that same understanding that it's not an option to walk away. It's not an option to stop sharing our life with that person. It's not an option to ostracize and then be done with it. Now, again, we talk about the fact that we're bound to each other and escaping is not an option. I get that that's not exactly a glowing endorsement of community, but it's a stern reminder of what we owe each other because it's what we owe God. Speaking of what we owe God, the fourth point, and it comes from verse 11. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Talks about the strength that God supplies, the true source of our empowerment to be obedient. This is the gospel, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and that we've been made alive in him. And we've been made right before God the Father. And we're being made more and more like Christ through the Holy Spirit. And because of that, we're called to love one another and to bring his message to the world. And the task sounds enormous because it is enormous. The anti-gospel would be, okay, you need to do this. You need to figure out how to do it. And you need to make sure that you're strong enough to do it. That would be the anti-gospel. But the gospel tells us that we're a new creation. And we've been made we're born in the image of God, but we've been made now more in the image of Christ. And because of that, we don't find our strength from willpower or from a good reading list. It's not steely determination or grit. Our strength comes from full submission to the Lord our God, our emperor, the king who will return someday in glory and will strike down the current regime of Satan. To him belong glory and dominion forever. He will come and his church, us, we will be ready. In that moment, we'll no longer be treasonous, we'll be patriots. So as we apply this, and the four points we talked about, the first one again is we are to take prayer seriously, not as a box to be checked off, but a true tether to our God. The second one is that we are to show true and boundless hospitality to each other, which is much bigger than simply opening up little portions of what we own. It's about loving people truly, about seeing the image bearer of God, someone who is considered worthy of Christ's sacrifice. That's why we're called to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. It's difficult to do, but it's not hard to understand, right? It's there. The gifts that we've received from God are the tools by which we have the ability to do this, because the power comes from the Holy Spirit. We must never lose sight of the fact that all glory belongs to God. So the time for obedience is now. We can't wait until we see an opening. We can't say, well, I'm going to wait until the kids are out of the house, or I'm retired, or wait until the church grows to a certain number, or we get land, or we get a building. We're given this incredible opportunity of helping play a part in Christ's church here on earth. We're called to help build a community of hospitality and of love as we await Christ's return. The end of all things is near, and it's go time. Lord, thank you for your word today. Thank you for the reminder that you have given first your Son and your Holy Spirit to us, Lord, but then you've given us one another. And as difficult as we all are and can be, Father, your church and this community that's been made available to us is an incredible gift. And I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, and the people in our lives, Father, that we would recognize what it is that you're calling us to do, that we wouldn't despair or feel the desire or need to fake it until we make it, Lord, but to rather plug in to the power source that's offered us, Lord, through prayer, through time in your word, through communion with one another. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gifts that you've given us. And we recognize that in all things, you are supreme. You are behind us. You have created us. You have loved us, Father. You are patient with us. And I pray, Father, that you would lead us to a posture that is worthy as we wait for that amazing day of glorification. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.